So we're just doing a one-off session this morning on the qualities that we look for in an elder. And this really has been mandated, and I think wisely so, by the denomination. In other words, before one nominates elders to the leadership, it's imperative that we actually lay before the congregation who will nominate and vote, that we lay before the congregation the qualities, the criteria that should be used in making that nomination. And so it's a compulsory thing, and we're following through with that, and we think it's a good thing too. Now we heard reports just recently, I think 2 or 3 days ago, of this one particular individual who forged his documents and ended up working as an unqualified nurse in one of our hospitals in Queensland, where he proceeded to diagnose illnesses, sent a little child home who had a high temperature, administered various medications and injected patients with syringes. And he's now been arrested, thank goodness, and has been charged with 50 counts of unlawful wounding and 40 counts of assault and 19 counts of unlawfully prescribing dangerous drugs. And I'm sure that most of you would agree that it is imperative that we do have controls in place to ensure that people like that don't get into positions where they can do irreparable damage and endanger the lives of others. And if that's true in the realm of medicine, I hope you'll recognize it should also be true within the life of the church. We really don't want people in positions of influence in the life of the church who can do damage to the spiritual lives of others. We really don't want that. Failure to adequately vet candidates for the eldership really do endanger the spiritual life of the church. And you've just got to think back maybe 30, 40 years and ask the question, how was it that in the Presbyterian church, in the denomination, there were ministers who denied the reliability of the Bible, denied the virgin birth, even denied the deity of Christ? How did that happen? And the answer is, obviously, somewhere along the road, the proper checks and balances weren't in place. People didn't pay sufficient attention to the criteria that we find here in our passage that we're looking at this morning. Due care was not taken. And that's exactly the situation that actually Paul is dealing with in the church at Ephesus. And you can see that in verse 3 of chapter 1, where Paul urges Timothy, look, I want you to stay back. I want you to stay behind in Ephesus so that you can charge certain people not to teach false doctrines, to lead people astray into silly myths. And how do you do that? How do you guard against that sort of thing? Well, you carefully screen those that you appoint to the leadership. Now, a congregational meeting has, as we've already said, has been called for next week, where we're going to nominate people to the eldership. And I just wanted to tell you that from my own experience, and I think back to a number of different instances where we've had things like this, nominations for eldership, and invariably there will at least be someone who will say, well, you know, Joe Bloggs, he's a nice guy, and he has done a good job. And he's got a lovely looking wife. I really think we should nominate him to the eldership. And you want to say, but those aren't the criteria. It's not so much about whether he has a good looking wife, although it does help. But that's a joke. But it's all about whether or not he meets the criteria, whether or not he has the qualities that qualify him to be an elder, the qualities that are mentioned here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So turn with me to the passage, would you? 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul describes the sorts of things that we should expect from those who lead us. Just want to make one or two comments by way of introduction. And the first place, you might not understand this or recognize this, but let me inform you, the terms that are often used in terms of leadership, like, for example, overseer, sometimes translated bishop, elder, pastor, as they are used in the New Testament, always refer to the same ministry, the same leadership. They always refer to the one thing. They are used interchangeably, in other words, to describe the same group of people. And even thoughtful Anglicans will acknowledge that to be the case, that in the New Testament there is no differentiation between these different terms. And the reason why they are different is because they describe different activities of the same ministry. So, for example, the word pastor, taken from the farmyard, describes relationship that's involved in leading a congregation. The shepherd with his sheep. He pastors his sheep. He cares for them. He looks out for them. He loves them. He nurtures them. He feeds them, and so on. And so the word has an application to relationship within terms of the ministry of leadership. And then the word elder is taken from the synagogue, and it really refers to those who are in leadership. It's borrowed from the synagogue, and it applies to those who lead and direct the affairs of the church. And then the word overseer, again sometimes translated bishop, speaks for itself. It describes those who oversee the work, those who watch out, who make sure the congregation's going in the right direction, who are on the lookout for problems, and when the problems arise, they basically put in place the steps, the measures that will address those problems. They oversee the work. So the three terms are all interchangeable. And we have a brilliant example of that from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. So I exhort the elders. That's the first term. Among you, he's speaking to the elders. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. And this is his instruction, is shepherd, it's the second word, shepherd, pastor, the flock that of God that is among you. Exercising oversight, the third word, not under compulsion but willingly, and so on. So in the same phrase, referring to the same group of people, he uses the three different terms: elder, pastor, overseer, all interchangeable. It was only much later, in fact, historically, where in the second century, 100 years later, that suddenly certain individuals started differentiating between the terms to enhance their own position in the church. It was like, I don't want to just be an elder. I want to have sort of some significance. So you guys are the elders. I'm going to be the overseer, the bishop. And so there was this differentiation that took place. But there's none of that here in this particular passage. So when Paul speaks about the overseer, he has elders, pastors in mind. The second comment that I'd like to make by way of introduction is that this idea of being a church leader is something that we should treasure. And you can see that from verse 1 in chapter 3. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Could just as easily be read, he who desires to be a leader in the church desires a noble task. And it's a noble task not because of the status or the honor that's associated with it. I remember when we were first, when I was a new minister, 30 years old, some 30 years back, and this was in Zimbabwe, and there was a lot of status associated with being a minister. I was always surprised when in the church, elderly folk who actually had high positions in churches would almost like bow and scrape, you know. Yes, yes, Pastor. Yes, Ian, what would you like us to do? I'm thinking, hey, guys, I'm just one of you. Don't treat me to... But they did. There was this incredible status. In fact, so much so that, and I didn't complain, I was made an honorary member of the Royal Harare Golf Club. Didn't have to pay membership fees. Just because, not because I was a great golfer, just because I was a minister. Status that was associated with the position. But that, as you are no doubt aware, has all changed. And I think in part because of the behavior of certain people who are church leaders or have been church leaders. And so no longer is it a respected position. In fact, you will notice that often it's the brunt of jokes and objects of ridicule that the pastor is portrayed as. And you only have to think of, I hate it. It's absolutely loathed. And I know some of you find it so funny. Vicar of Dibley. And you have to think of how ministers are portrayed in that comedy. Or Father Ted. It's appalling, but it's actually the way ministers and elders and church leaders are viewed in today's society. It's a noble thing to desire to be an elder, not because of the status or respect that's associated with it, but because of the wonderful privilege, because of the inestimable value of the work that he does, the person does as a leader in God's church. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul urges the Ephesian elders with these words. He says this, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." What an incredible responsibility that is. What could be more of a noble task than to care for, nurture, protect those that have been bought with Christ's own blood? It's a noble thing to be involved in church leadership. The third comment to make by way of introduction is that the qualities that Paul insists upon for those who are elders, those who are leaders in the church, they are so ordinary. When you read down the list, there's nothing exceptional about any of them, maybe bar one. They're the sort of qualities that you would expect of any Christian. All of us should be manifesting these sorts of qualities in our own lives as Christians. This person should be above reproach. Well, I hope that's true for you also. The husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Those are the sort of qualities you'd expect of all people. Nothing particularly exceptional about the qualities that Paul lays down here. What I think he's saying is that elders or leaders in the church should not necessarily be super-duper Christians, but they should be all-round Christians. They should be people in whom there is no major, significant, outstanding flaw. You shouldn't be able to look at somebody and say, he should not be an leader in the church because of such and such in his life. They should be model Christians. As you look through the passage, you'll see that he says that the overseer must be above reproach. And I think that really is a caption for everything that follows. The things that follow really are the sort of things that actually mean that we would not be above reproach. In the previous church that I was a minister at, we wrestled over the question of how far back do you go? Do you see what I mean by that? How far back do you go in terms of the person being a model Christian? So we had this one particular guy who admitted to having been an absolute rascal. And he really was. From the little that I heard, I thought to myself, I would not have liked to have actually known you. You would have been a very ugly sort of person. He'd been a womanizer, had been married and divorced twice. It was nothing for him, from what he told me, to throw a punch. He could lay into other people at the littlest whim. Had a violent temper and so on. Then he became a Christian, wonderfully converted. And suddenly he was a different person altogether. Violent temper gave way to a gentle disposition. He was loving and faithful with his third wife, who he married at the time of his conversion. Deeply spiritual, very sensitive about his own sinfulness, would often just weep in public before us as a congregation over something that he had done that most of us wouldn't even think about. A student of God's word, loved to read the Bible and to discuss it. And a great encouragement to so many different people. And so the question we had to ask is, did his past life disqualify him from being a leader in the church in the present? What do you think? Should it? The answer that we came to was, no, it shouldn't. The fact that he has lived such a life as a converted man, above reproach, meant that we felt that he was fit for the eldership, and we welcomed him into the leadership. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means when he speaks about a husband of but one wife. He could mean that an elder should really be married. Now, if you're a youngster and you haven't got a wife yet, that really discounts you. I don't think that's the case at all. Because there would be much easier ways of speaking of that. It could be that Paul is thinking of a polygamous background, a society where somebody's come from a polygamous background and has comes with two or three wives. We have that happen in Africa often, in fact. It also happens in Muslim countries. So Muslim gets converted, has two wives. What do? Do you bring him onto the leadership? And I think what Paul is saying here is, no, I don't think that would be appropriate. Not because it's not there's no forgiveness involved, but because it's just not appropriate to have two wives and yet to be a leader in the church. It's also possible that Paul has in mind someone who was converted, became a Christian, and then was faithless to his Christian wife and ran off with some other woman. That also could be included here in this particular comment. He must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, and so on. Very ordinary, just a model Christian with the values that all Christians are expected to have. There is one quality that does stand out from the rest that maybe is not that ordinary. He should be able to, we're told, verse 2, to teach. Against the background of false teaching and heresy and things like that, how do you guard against that? Well, you make sure that you put in place an eldership who are grounded in the truth. When there's something fishy going around, they can smell it out a mile away. When somebody comes with some new teaching, you say, oh, that doesn't sound right, doesn't sound biblical, they know immediately and are able to sort it out. See, one of Paul's constant fears, and I don't think we're that aware of it ourselves because we haven't been exposed to it in the recent past, is that the danger to the church is always that people will arise even from amongst ourselves who will lead us away from the truth. People who will, as Paul says in chapter 1, who will teach false doctrines, who will lead us into myths and genealogies and so on. And we need to have people in leadership who can identify that and who can actually keep us on the right road. So candidates for the elders should be grounded in the word and able to pass it on, able to teach it to others. So the leader must be a model Christian. He must be able to teach. And then thirdly, he must be able to manage his own household. And you can see that in verse 4. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And Paul's rationale is very simple, it's very straightforward, it makes a lot of sense really, that if somebody is not able to look after, to manage his own family, if you've got a bunch of kids that are just unruly, never listen, always running around, and then as they grow up, rebel against the gospel, turn away from the Christ that their father has taught them about. Where that happens, it's a sign, it's an indication, I think Paul is saying, that that person is not fit for the leadership because he can't manage his own household. If he can't manage his own household, why would we ever let him loose on the household of God's people? I think that's what he's saying. The issue here is, of course, where do you draw the line? Because there is a line, isn't there? How unruly is too unruly? I mean, are we going to not allow the kids to be themselves? Are they going to have to be like walking around in, you know, restrained jackets that mean they can't act individually? There's a judgment call, isn't there? For example, and we're all aware of this, there will be somebody who will be maybe a minister in the church and he's got three children and one of the kids rebels against the gospel, turns away from Christ, becomes a pagan. Does that disqualify that person from being involved in leadership? If all three turned aside, if all three of the children rebelled against the gospel, I think I would be inclined to say, no, that does disqualify him. But if it's just one, there's a judgment call, isn't there? We have to make a decision. That's something I think of what Paul is saying here. Finally, I want to close with a comment about verse 7. Paul speaks in verse 7 of people who bring dishonor and are taken captive by the devil. And I want to suggest that there are two reasons why we must be particularly careful about the sort of people that we allow into leadership. And the first is that there is a devil, that we have a roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour, an adversary. And he finds those who are leaders particularly delectable. He targets them. And if you have somebody who is weak and very new at being a Christian, and he's in leadership, then he's the person that the devil will seek to discredit. And as a result of that, when that happens, the whole church will be discredited. But secondly, and related to that, when someone in leadership is exposed as a hypocrite, as a fraud, he harms not only the church, but he brings dishonor on the name of Christ. And you only have to think of the minister who runs away with the choir mistress. We don't have any choir mistress. The pedophile priest. The treasurer who embezzles the church funds. You only have to think of those sort of things that have happened in the past and what damage it's done, not only to the congregation, but to the reputation of Christ. Christ is dishonored because of it. And so the reason why we must pay particular attention to this selecting of people for the leadership, why we must have strong, authentic Christians in those positions, is because we don't want to destroy the work of the gospel in this place, and we want to see Christ honored, not dishonored. And therefore, I think it is incumbent on all of us not only to pray and to pray lots, but to think carefully and to be wise in the choices that we make. And pray also for those of you those who are your leaders. Pray regularly for them that God will in fact protect them and that he will encourage them in the work that they do. For they do a noble task. Come, let's pray.